We are carrying on in the book of James this evening, and let me kick off by throwing something out here, that one of the sort of prevailing views of the surrounding culture here overseas could be perhaps summed up by the question, who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge me? We've all heard it. I've got Barack Obama's voice in my head for some reason, like quoting Jesus. It's written, you should judge not, for you shall be judged. Fundamentally. Anyways, that just came to me earlier. Who are you to judge me is a profound question in our culture. It's a dominating question. And behind it, I want to put to you that there are perhaps two premises. The first one is this, that individuals should be and are free to choose who they want to be and to do what they want to do. They can do whatever they like. We live in a world of what's known as expressive individualism. That means the individual and their desires are ultimate, that they are paramount. And every person in some shape or form is pretty much a law unto themselves. That's premise one underneath that question. Premise two is then off the back of that, therefore, you do you and you let me be me. And don't judge anyone for whatever they do. And the big buzzword there would be tolerance. So that was a huge word like 10 years ago, I remember. But tolerance is kind of the idea there, or at least a certain type of definition of tolerance. And this assumption typically is that the one premise leads to the other. If the human being is the individual and they're the autonomous individual that is the highest thing in this world, and everyone is allowed to just let their individualism happen, it should lead to some type of utopia. We should be experiencing a world where everyone is happy because everyone's getting to do what they want to do. And if the individual can have the world revolve around them, if they can be the master of their fate, if they can be the captain of their soul, and let other individuals do the same, all's going to be well. That's the premise. That's the premise that we are trying to live with in our modern world. But unfortunately, this sort of secular creed that you could kind of call it, I don't think is working very well. It's not working very well for a couple of reasons. Firstly, what often happens is self-centered people, and this whole thing revolves around centering on the self, self-centered people over time end up being actually quite harsh and judgmental to others. That's the first thing. Secondly, in our sort of cultural moment, as I said, tolerance is actually viewed in quite a narrow lens, often in a way that's not that tolerant. Like, let's just gloves off for a moment and be honest. If you just walk around in this world or you have conversations or you post things on social media, do you run the risk of being severely judged and severely criticized and guilt-tripped? You do. You'll be guilt-tripped and get in trouble for a lot of things. Not recycling is one of them. Not recycling. Not flying this or that flag. Not supporting this or that cause, or at least not supporting the cause enough. You made your profile picture, you know, this certain color, or you put this flag on it or whatever, but that's not really enough. You need to do more. Why aren't you doing it? Why are you using that plastic straw? You horrible person. Well, you should be using that disgusting paper straw. You support the wrong party. You're behind the wrong thing. If you've ever been in a conversation with a colleague or a friend where you have decided to or felt like you had to self-censor yourself for fear of getting in trouble, being called a bigot, whatever it might be, you know what I'm talking about. We live in a time where we are happy as a society in many ways to write off someone as an individual for one slice of their life that they've perhaps gotten wrong and to put them out on social media so that they lose their job. It's a very, very real thing, even in this country. The notion that I think is behind all this is the fact that self-centeredness, at the end of the day, ultimately produces self-righteousness. Self-centeredness produces self-righteousness. And in all of this, what's been happened in our more secular sort of society is that, A, God's either been taken out of the equation completely, because if the individual is highest and ultimate and paramount, it therefore means that God is not, so God's done away with. Or, secondly, if God has something to say that you don't agree with, or doesn't challenge you, or does challenge you in some sort of way, you can just put God on mute and turn him down and put him to the side. Either way, God is boxed and taken out of the equation. And in response to this, which is happening all around us, you and I as Christ followers are called to be a counterculture, to actually be and offer an alternate lifestyle. And our passage in James tonight is going to show us, in a sense, the grain of truth in that statement of who are you to judge me? It's not complete heresy. There's a grain of truth there, but it's going to completely turn it on its head, and it's going to insert God back into the equation where he needs to be. And so if you've been joining us over the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the book of James, as you all know. Some of you have been joining us for the first time tonight, and we are sort of three quarters of the way through this letter from Jesus' half-brother James to a bunch of Christians in the first century. And basically, James has been hitting us over and over and over again with this notion of humility. Humility, that you and I need to constantly be right-sizing ourselves in comparison to God. We need to be humbling ourselves, being submissive to him, the God who is not a God who is out there to cause havoc and make your life boring and is just a big grumpy guy up in the sky. No, this is a God who created us, who loves us. If you're a Christ follower, you believe that he's saved you and rescued you from your sin. And he's a God who knows us best, who has designed this world for human flourishing. And James is saying, man, we need to come under this God and see things from his perspective, because maybe, just maybe, he knows better than we do. And today is basically going to be an extension of that theme. You'll see it run straight the way through. And if you're not a Christ follower and you are visiting us tonight, as we say every week, you are so welcome here. We're so glad that you are with us, if that is you, and you're exploring the things of Jesus. And if you have found this idea of Christians being overly critical or judgmental consistently or just harsh, then you have something in common with Jesus. Maybe you didn't know that, but you do. And I hope that is almost a way into the things of Jesus for you when you hear what Jesus has to say to us as Christ followers. And so lean in. That's my invitation to you if you don't consider yourself a Christ follower at this point. So let's read James chapter 4. Here's our passage, James 4, 11 to 12. Let's go for it. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor? So we're looking at this topic of slander and judgmentalism or judgment today, and we're basically going to look at it under the classic three-point sermon. It just so happens to fall that way. We don't just try and force it all into 3 points, but here we go. James is going to kick off with a rebuke, as you've heard there, and then we're going to unpack his reason for his rebuke, and then the response that he's kind of pushing us all towards. And so that's where we're going. That's sort of the roadmap. So let's jump into the rebuke. I mean, it's right. You know, in the first verse, verse 11, James just goes for it. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, what's quite nice is he calls us brothers. He didn't do that last week, if you remember. He just opened up by calling us, I can't even remember, like you sinful, double-minded, wretched people, basically. And so he's once again reminding us that everything he's doing, the reason he's writing is because he loves us. He loves the people that he's writing to. He considers them brothers and sisters in the faith. And another good translation of this that you might have in front of you, where it says, do not speak evil against one another, is do not slander one another. Do not slander people. Do not speak harshly. It's the Greek word katatalia, which is a sin that is condemned throughout the Bible, all the way from the beginning to the end of the scriptures. And it's basically the idea of speaking against someone when they're not in the room to be able to defend themselves. That's essentially the idea. And it is very closely linked to gossip. I suppose it's kind of the flip side of the coin of gossip. They're very closely linked. And it's the idea where we find ourselves in groups where we are passing on information about others that A, perhaps we don't need to pass on, or B, we really shouldn't pass on. But we do it, and it can end up tarnishing that person's reputation in the eyes of the people that you are speaking to. That's kind of the idea. And if you think about it, we have an entire industry, the sort of celebrity tabloid industry, that literally runs on this premise. It literally runs on this premise. Billions of dollars, pounds, whatever you want, are made on the back of katatalia, the sin. Whatever it is, whether it's Tom Cruise and someone else or Angelina, I don't know, you name it, we are apparently know the intimate details of their conversations over dinner when no one was in the room, but they will tell you on those newspapers and on those magazines exactly what is happening and why you should know it. The reason James brings this up with us is that the reality is, although we are meant to be, as we said earlier, a countercultural people, what often happens is we end up in the same stuff as everyone else in the world. We find ourselves doing the same things as Christ followers, as those who don't follow Christ. And James here, you'll notice if you just read on to that second line there, is that he equates slandering with judging people. He kind of, again, he views them as two sides of the same coin. And so it's important to just to, because Obama did quote, judge not for you shall be judged, it's important to get our minds around what exactly is James saying here and what's he not saying, because there can be quite a lot of confusion here. What he's not saying is that Christ followers should never call each other to the things of Jesus and to the standards of Jesus. Quite the contrary, if you just think about it, that's exactly what James has been doing for his entire letter. And so he can't be telling people, this is what Jesus says we should be doing, so do that, otherwise we're out of line. That can't be what he means, otherwise he's the biggest hypocrite ever. And literally in the next chapter, he's going to tell us explicitly to be doing that to each other. If someone is wandering away from the faith, wandering away from the things of Christ, we should go after that person and bring them back and tell them, no, this is the way. Come back and follow Jesus, friend. So that can't be what he's talking about. Neither has he got anything in mind, I think, regarding judging people who don't consider themselves Christ followers. And the reason that I don't think he's touching on that at all is because in many ways we as Christ followers are never called to judge people beyond the four walls of the church. We're not meant to be calling people to a standard and the standard of a God that they themselves don't believe in and haven't professed to believe in. It makes sense that people live according to their own creeds and their own ideas and their own ideologies. And we're not meant to be policing people outside the church saying, why aren't you doing it like Jesus and why aren't you doing this? No, we're meant to present Jesus to people as the first step. That's kind of what Alpha is all about. We're meant to be, you know, holding up Christ to people and letting him, in all his wisdom and all his Jesusness, show people that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And there are things that people need to do in order to recognize who he is. But it's all about Jesus first and foremost, not turning your life around before you've met him. That sort of thing happens on the other side of meeting Jesus. So what he's getting at here then, what I think he's getting at here, is the idea that a self-righteous, harsh, critical spirit can creep into us as Christ followers, a judgmental attitude towards other Christ followers. That's what he's getting at. And often the reason that we do say things about other Christ followers when we maybe shouldn't say things about them is that because in some shape or form, we probably think that we are absolutely nailing it, right? We are not thinking in that moment that there is something wrong with us. No, we feel we are absolutely justified to stand in judgment of them. That's how we get there. And it can be totally, totally subtle. I've had conversations with some of you and we've thought, sheesh, was that maybe a gossipy conversation or an unhelpful conversation? Because conversations can tend this way so easily. I'm sure if we think back to the last month or the last few months, you might be able to think, sheesh, I probably was involved in doing this. I probably have spoken about someone when they weren't there and they weren't there to defend themselves. And you might call it a vent session. You might call it a vent session. Someone in this room sent me a great video this week that I realized while I was prepping yesterday. Actually, it's quite relevant to my sermon, so I checked it out. And the guy in the message said something that was quite helpful in terms of distinguishing venting your stuff to people about other people in contrast to getting genuine counsel for a situation that you find ourselves in. And there's a difference between the two, and one is probably slander and one isn't. And it was, cool, how do you discern this? Well, here's some questions you can ask. Are we saying stuff and sharing stuff with others because we genuinely need to get from them godly wisdom and counsel for how to actually handle and deal with a specific situation? Or are we actually saying stuff because at the end of the day, we want them to come onto our side, we want them to agree with us, to even empathize with us? Because what that can actually do, as opposed to actually trying to get some help, is at the end of the day, you know, stir you up even more against this person, stir them up against this person, probably lead to some sort of cognitive distortions in your view of who this person is, and at the end of the day, actually also, just simply make you blind to your own stuff when it's clear that this person is the ultimate villain. And so that's why James has just such strong words here. He literally just says, don't do it. It's like the opposite of Nike. Don't do it. That's where he's coming from here. Don't speak to people about others. Don't have those huddle conversations. And if you are uncertain about a situation or something or a conversation, get information from the person involved. Go and ask them questions. Go and speak to them. Otherwise, you're probably slandering them, and you're probably getting stuff wrong, and you're going to join the dots incorrectly in the narrative, and just bring your confirmation bias to that sort of situation. And so that's the rebuke. Don't do it. Do not slander each other, brothers and sisters. Here's the reason. Here's James's reason. Here's his argument, twofold, about why we do this and also why we shouldn't do it in the same breath. So firstly, the first part of the reason is it's to do with us. It's to do with you and I. In verse 11, he says this: "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, like James has already asked us to do, but you are a judge." Now, what he's trying to say here is this: to slander someone or to be perpetually harsh and critical and policing and judgmental towards others is itself a breach of the law of Christ. It is the sin of katatalia, which he's mentioning. And so there is a blindness to your own transgression in that very moment that has obviously crept in. And because of it, in that moment, you yourself are actually not under the law. You have set the law aside and you have said, this actually doesn't apply to me. The law only applies to someone else. And at the end of the day, it's inconsistent. And it's that same sort of secular creed that's creeping into our hearts there. It's let me do me. Let me do me. Self-centeredness that ultimately then produces self-righteousness and a judgmental attitude towards others. And maybe what's helpful for me to clarify here is when he speaks of the law, against the law, judges the law, what he's not talking about there is technically the whole Old Testament law. So all 613 commandments given to the people of Israel under the Old Covenant, that's not specifically what he's talking about. What James is referring to here is what he's already called in chapter 2, the royal law, or what I've referred to earlier and the Apostle Paul called the law of Christ or the law of love. It's the transcendent reality that most of which was codified in the Mosaic law and pointed towards the reality that's summed up in Jesus. And ultimately, I think exactly what's being pointed to here is Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself, because in that, the whole law is hinged on that. And that's what he's getting at here. That's the law he is speaking of. It's the way of Jesus. And it takes humility to see our own blind spots, to see our own faults and our own failures before we see them in others. And just think of the words of Jesus here, James's half-brother. There's so much parallels between their teaching. Just think of Jesus' whole thing on removing the log from your own eye and being able to then, after that, remove the speck in your brother's eye. There's just something of a priority order there and something of just a size. Like, we're the ones that have the log. Our brother probably has the speck, but we're unable to see it because we're blind because there's a giant log in our eyes. So the first part is about us, James's argument. It's about us being outside of the law and then judging the law and judging others. The second part of James's argument has to do with God. So he carries on in verse 12. It says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy." So maybe you could say it like this. The first part of James's argument was that you and I need to put ourselves in our place. The second part of the argument is that we now need to actually put God in his place, humbly put him where he needs to be. He is the one who gives the law. He is the one who is able to rightly judge according to the law as the law giver. And so for you and I to be running around and consistently bringing down, you know, the judgment hammer, gah, 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 on everything everyone else is doing, actually isn't an infringement on the prerogative of God alone. This is his realm. But there's a difference compared to the secular creed. The secular creed of you do you, let me be me, who are you to judge me? The difference when it comes to Christ is this. Jesus says there is a law. Each person is not a law unto themselves. There is something transcendent. There is such a thing as ultimate right and wrong. And every human being is going to be judged according to that standard, not their own individual standards. And in one way, it's kind of the most frightening and most comforting reality at the same time. Frightening, because I'm sure it's quite clear why that's frightening. Comforting, because actually, at the end of the day, it means no one's going to get away with anything at the end of the day. And that can, we prayed for people in the prayer meeting earlier who have perhaps, even in this congregation, not seen the justice that they rightfully deserved in this life. You can know that you will see ultimate justice on that day. But God is right to judge and be a judge because he is the lawgiver. He's the one with the unique right and the unique power, as James says here, to both save people and to destroy. Okay? He is a just God. He's a good God who has creator rights to do what he will. It's a theme that you track throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 32. I kill and I make alive, says God. Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, she's praying, thanking God for her son that she's finally been given. And she says, the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. Think of Jesus' warning in Matthew 10. He says that you and I shouldn't fear those in this world who can just kill our bodies alone. But we should fear him who's able to kill both body and soul in hell. Talking about the God of the universe. And so slander, and what I'm kind of trying to term judgmentalism, puts us in the place of lawgiver and judge. And we remove God not only from his position of lawgiver and judge, but we also remove God from his position as savior in that moment. If we remove him entirely, we remove him entirely. And the striking thing to see here in this verse is that the same God, who is the God who is completely just to condemn people, to righteously bring spiritual destruction upon people and against those who have sinned against him, which means therefore they have sinned against other people. They've not only fallen short of God's standards, but their own standards and the world's standards many times. The same God that is able to justly condemn them is also the same God who is willing to save them. It's in the same being. And how does God save humans? If you are exploring Christ, this is the best news that we have. It's the central thing that we believe here at Common Ground and churches all around the world. How does God save humans that have transgressed his law? Which, by the way, is all of us. He saves them by dying for them. He saves them by dying for them, by taking the penalty of spiritual death upon himself. That is exactly what Jesus, God in the flesh, did when he went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He paid the debt himself, God in human flesh, dying in our place for our sins. And whoever wants to then unite themselves to Jesus in faith and trust has that payment of debt credited to their account. That's the good news of Jesus. That is the good news of Jesus. And I can't say it better than the Apostle Paul. So let me just read from Romans 3. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, fancy word for one who turns away wrath, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It has to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he's had lots of patience. He's passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness right now at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's good news. That's good news. There is a law. There is a judge. And there is one who stood in our place and died on our behalf to justify us and to make right those of us who have stood in the place of God and stood in the place of the law and judged others. It's good news to have someone take our place. So what's the response? What is James pushing us towards? He said, guys, don't do the slander thing. Here's why. It's really dangerous. You throw God out the equation. You mix things up. You elevate yourselves. Where does he go? Here's James's response for us. It's a provoking question. James 4, verse 12. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor? That's where he lands. He then starts a whole new section in the next verse. So this is his concluding thought for you and I. Who are you to judge your neighbor? It's a rhetorical question, by the way, for us to sit in, to think on, to meditate on. The other way of asking this question really is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Rhetorical questions always actually have correct answers, so I'm going to give you the correct answer here, just in case you need it. When it comes to judgment, we're nobodies. When it comes to judgment, you and I are ultimately nobodies. All human beings have fallen short of the glory of God. All human beings have fallen short of the royal law to love God perfectly and to love people perfectly. All of us are sinners. And God desires that we come now and we inject humility into our lives so that proportionately we recognize our sin in light of who God is and in light of the sin of others. We don't judge others for their sin because we recognize the magnitude of our own sin. Both are there, okay? Both need to be dealt with, our sin and the sin of others. This parable about the log did end with removing the speck from your brother's eye. But there's a priority order which humility helps to remove self-righteousness in our hearts and in our lives. And the beautiful thing about God is that because he is both the one that is able to save and to destroy, he offers forgiveness there. When we've wronged him, when we've judged the law, when we've stood in, you know, his place of judgment over others, he's the person we actually also run to. He's the person to run to. The very person that we've wronged, the very person who in many ways we should be afraid of because he is the just judge, is the very person who also says, but come to me. Because out of my great love for you, I've already made a way to cover over this moment. So come to me, run to me. He has mercy available because of the death of Jesus. That's the good news that we have on offer. The classic phrase comes up all over the scriptures. Mercy triumphs over judgment if you will receive it. Mercy triumphs over judgment if you will receive it. So the choice we all have whenever we sin, just in general, but also specifically when we recognize, hey, actually, I was probably out of line with that conversation now that I reflect on it, now that you've mentioned that to me, or whatever it might be. We all have a choice to either sort of proudly dig our heels in and remain as the judge in judgment of our own sins and grant mercy to ourselves. That is option number one. Or to humble ourselves and to admit, shucks, there probably is a log in my eye that I need to remove here. But the way to remove it is to cast ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus, to come in repentance and say, I was wrong, I am sorry. I know you love me, I know you're here for me. Can you wash me clean and fresh? And he does. That's the good news of Jesus. That's why we want to run to him. And maybe I could just end here with just what I thought was two sort of practical ways, two practical things that we could give ourselves to if we want to be people who are increasingly growing in not slandering and judging others. Because, you know, in the moment, it's great to try not to do it. But often there's a lifestyle behind that moment that helps that moment to be one that goes in the way of God or doesn't go in the way of God. And so two things that I thought might be helpful for us to give ourselves to. Number one is confession to God. Confession. I don't know what your prayer life typically looks like. I know often our prayer lives can look like a list of things that we really want. And we go to God, this is not going well, please help. And I would really like this. And can you please break through this area of my life? And whatever it might be, we've got our list of requests. Those are not wrong, but what we really need to have in our prayer life amidst thanksgiving and a whole bunch of other things is confession, is a moment to put the microscope on ourselves, off others and onto ourselves, to recognize the multitudes and ways that we have fallen short of God and ask him freshly to forgive us. Because that helps us to be people who are managing the log rather than trying to manage the specks. So that's the first thing, I think, is just the practice, the spiritual practice or discipline of confession as part of our prayer. And the second one is this, is I want to say don't shy away from the judgment passages in Scripture. Don't shy away from the judgment passages in Scripture. We need them. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us. We need them. Read them. Because the more that we tamper with the character of God, and we minimize aspects of him, and we make him a sort of wishy-washy God who's never gonna judge anyone, who's never gonna move towards anyone in that sort of a way. Ultimately, what that does is we end up putting ourselves in the place of God, because at the end of the day, we all want justice. At the end of the day, we all want justice. And so at the end of the day, if God's not going to be the judge, someone needs to be. And it often ends up being us. And so my encouragement is God is a roaring lion. That's one of the big ways he's portrayed in the Bible. Let's not be those, especially as his followers, as his sons and daughters, who try to take clippers and cut off his claws and remove his teeth, because we're removing one of the very things that we need to help us be humble and not self-righteous.